Last Sunday, I was at Westlake in Wentzville. I preached both Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. Their 3 o'clock service is a series of lessons this summer on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I was assigned to preach on the witnesses of the resurrection. And so that's what I want to present to you this evening, is the lesson that I presented at 3 o'clock, since you were able to be there. On the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we all understand the importance of the resurrection. Our faith is totally and completely, it hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then all that's stated in the Bible is true. But if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then what the Bible says is not true. We can take our Bibles, throw it away. We don't need to be here this evening because our faith is useless. But the question is, was Jesus raised from the dead? And what we have is evidence of that. And as the apostles went out and preached the resurrection of Christ, and that was a big part of their preaching of the gospel, was that Jesus not only died for our sins and was buried, but as evidence of that, He was raised from the dead and He ascended. And He's at the right hand of the Father, reigning as King over His kingdom. But in their preaching, they preached witnesses, that there were witnesses of the resurrection as evidence of the resurrection. The Lord didn't expect us to just believe what anybody says. The Lord expects us, He provides evidence for us in order to believe. So, not only did the early disciples preach the resurrection of Christ, they also preached there were witnesses as evidence of the resurrection. Look with me at a few examples. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter and the other apostles was evidence. Their testimony was evidence that Jesus was raised. Also, when Peter preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, Peter said to them, "And we are witnesses of all things which ye did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." That's evidence of his resurrection. Also, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. In the beginning of verse 30, he says, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember this is when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And there were those in Corinth who did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul says if there's no resurrection, then Jesus was not raised. But if Jesus, and it has been preached to you that He has been raised from the dead, and evidence of that, He was seen. Look at what he says. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice, "and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." In other words, these witnesses, those who Jesus appeared to after His resurrection, are evidence that He was raised from the dead. Well, in the lesson, I want us to consider the importance of the eyewitness testimony as evidence. We want to consider the testimony that they gave. We want to consider the credibility of the witnesses, and also that the resurrection is a fact of history. What we have, what's come down to us, is evidence that we can believe that this was an act of history. And we'll be talking about that. First of all, let's talk about the importance of eyewitness testimony. When I lived in Lincoln, there was a man that I studied with who didn't believe in Jesus. And I tried to present to him evidence for the resurrection. And part of that evidence was, of course, the eyewitness testimony. And that didn't mean much to him. You know, what has come down to us, the testimony that we have, just wasn't sufficient evidence for him that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I want to tell you something. Eyewitness testimony is good evidence. And I think we all understand that. But let me just present the proof of it. You know, under the law of Moses, God used witness to establish the truthfulness of a matter, even to the point of where people who did not see a crime committed, they could then convict a criminal of a crime, even to the point of sentencing that criminal to death. You remember in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. How is it that people who did not see could convict this person of that which they didn't see that he did, and even sentencing him to death? Eyewitness testimony. That was good evidence that the man had committed, or the person had committed the crime, to the point that they could even sentence him to death. Numbers 35:30, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Eyewitness testimony was sufficient evidence to convince people who had not seen the crime committed that the crime had been committed, even to the point of sentencing the criminal to death. What convinced those who had not seen the crime committed? Well, the eyewitness testimony. And that's done in our courts of law every day here in this country. 12 people can convict a person of a crime, sentence him to a punishment, even though they didn't see him do it. Some of the best evidence that a jury would like to get is eyewitness testimony, credible witnesses testifying that this happened. And if you get credible witnesses, then that's good evidence of the person who had committed the crime. Also, Paul instructs Timothy not to receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, how would they know if they were sinning? From witnesses. If Timothy got eyewitness testimony that an elder had committed a sin, he acted upon it as though he did commit it. And those who are sinning, even though he didn't see him commit it, he's acting on him sinning. He is to be rebuked in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. How is it that those who do not see are able to believe in the resurrection? How can that happen? Well, Jesus indicates that it's possible for those who do not see that they're able to believe. You remember Thomas. You remember Jesus appeared to the apostles after his resurrection, and Thomas was not there. And then later, about a week later, he appeared to them again. Well, first of all, the apostles tell Thomas that they had seen Jesus. And Thomas, you remember, said, I will not believe until I see the print of the nails in his hand, until I put my hand into his side. About a week later, then Jesus appears to them again. Thomas is there. He says, reach forth your finger. Put forth your hand into my side. And when Thomas saw it, he says, Lord, my Lord and my God. He believed. Now notice what Jesus said to Thomas. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is stating that it's possible for those who have not seen to believe. How? Look in the next two verses. John then writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is the writer of this book. John is one of the witnesses. And he says, these signs have been written down so that you who have not seen may believe. And remember what he says in verse 24 of chapter 21, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. What we have is eyewitness testimony from John that this is what happened, and that is the evidence that the Lord has given us in order that then we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead. So, eyewitness testimony is important part of the evidence that God has given us. Let's talk a little bit about the appearances of Jesus after His resurrection. And again, it's difficult for me to know exactly the order in which these appearances took place, but I just want to emphasize the fact that there were several appearances. You don't find where Jesus, the apostles, after Jesus' death, saw somebody maybe in a distance, says, you know, that looks like Jesus. That he must be the Son of God. I mean, he must be raised from the dead. And then begin to go out and testify or publish that he has been raised from the dead. That's not the way it happened. We find that he appeared to various ones and to his apostles several times during the 40-day period after his resurrection from the dead. First, we know that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then also to the other women, including Mary Magdalene, returning from the tomb the first day of the week. We know he appeared to Simon Peter sometime on the first day of the week. We don't know the details of that. It's just mentioned. But we know that he appeared to Peter and also to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That was also on the first day of the week after his resurrection. He appeared to the 11 and those with them. There's some question about where that particular appearance belongs. If some think that it's the same appearance to the apostles when Thomas was absent in John 20. But we know that he appeared to the apostles at various times under different circumstances after his resurrection. We know that 7 days or 8 days later, he appeared to the apostles again with Thomas present. We know he appeared to the 7 of the disciples that are listed in John 21 at the Sea of Tiberias. This is when Peter says, I go a-fishing. And they go fishing. And then they, in the morning, they see Jesus on the shore. Jesus appears to them. We know he appeared to 500 brethren at once, according to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to the apostles before his ascension, because they then saw him ascend into heaven. And then, of course, he appeared to Paul. Paul refers to himself as one born out of due time. Well, these are the appearances of Jesus that are recorded. There are others. There's no doubt when he appeared to the apostles during this time. And notice that as you read these accounts of the appearances of Jesus, they ate with him, they talked with him, they touched him, they knew that this was a physical body. Just look at one of these here in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, and this is with the 11 and others that were with them at this time. He says, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they were still not believing for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. They saw him. They were able to touch him. They knew that he was not a spirit because he had flesh and bones. And not only that, proving that he had flesh and bones, he ate something. And so this is evidence that this was a bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And these are the kind of accounts that we have of Jesus' appearances unto him. Now someone might say, well, we don't have that kind of testimony where somebody comes in like the apostles and say, we've seen Jesus. What we do have is the testimony of those who have published their testimony. And that is Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul. These are the ones who were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and we have their writings. And there's evidence that these were written by the men whose These books were written by the men whose names they bear. Matthew wrote Matthew, John wrote John, Peter wrote Peter, Paul wrote Paul. They were written in the first century by these men who lived during the days of Christ. Some would say, and even about Luke. You know, Luke was not a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. But I want you to notice what he said when he wrote, addressing Theophilus here in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is from the New American Standard translation. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Well, there had been some, Luke mentions, that had undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. These were eyewitnesses. And that's how it came down to Luke and others. The eyewitnesses made known these things. And Luke says here that he investigated everything carefully. He understood everything perfectly based on the eyewitness testimony. And now that's what he's presenting to Theophilus. Now, you and I might say, well, he was guided by the Holy Spirit. What he was writing was moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's right. But we're talking to an unbeliever here, someone that doesn't believe this. And what we're saying is that this document is claiming that what he received was from eyewitnesses. He lived during that day. And that's what he has then, having investigated that carefully, is now going to present that unto them. Unto Theophilus and unto us. Some of you may have heard of Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay did not believe that Luke wrote in the first century, that this was a book that was written later in the second century. Not only Luke, but I think Acts. And he felt like that it was not an accurate account of what happened. And so he went to Asia Minor that records the travelings of Paul, and even to Palestine to investigate all of this. And after he did his investigation, let me read what he said about Luke. He says, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with very greatest of historians." Ramsay wrote in another book, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness." Here's someone who investigated the land, investigated the things that Luke wrote about, and found Luke to be writing what he wrote was accurate. And what I'm saying to us is that these documents that have come down to us, they are written by men who lived in the first century, and Ramsay came to understand that these were writings that had to be written in the first century, and not in the second century, as many claimed, written by people who lived in that day. That's what we have in our Bibles. And another thing that we need to consider, an important consideration when studying published reports of events in history, is whether or not there were enough people who were participants or eyewitness to the event still alive when the facts about the event were published. This helps us to have confidence in the accuracy of the published report. That's what historians like to see, is if when the published report was made, when it was written, were there witnesses that were living at the time that it was published? We're going to talk more about that later. But that's what we have in these writings. We have the writings of men who wrote in the first century. There's evidence for that. And they wrote during the day that there were still people who lived, who were still living, who lived in the days of when Christ was died and was buried and rose again. The way F.F. Bruce puts it, had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. And that places confidence. We then now can place confidence in the published report, when you have it being written during the days of living witnesses. Well, let's talk a little bit about the credibility of the witnesses that we have. And we can focus in on the apostles. It's primarily the apostles. Of course, Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. Much of this material is taken from J.W. McGarvey's book, Evidence of Christianity. And here's what he says. He says that the force of human testimony depends on three things. First, the honesty of the witnesses. Second, their competency. And third, their number. Now notice those three things, that the force of human testimony depends upon these: their honesty, their competency, and their number. Well, let's first talk about their honesty. McGarvey also says, we ascertain whether they are honest by considering their general character and their motives in the particular case. Well, what about the general character of these witnesses? Let's say the apostles. Well, when we look at the writings of Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul, what do they give us? And even the other writers. They give us the purest moral code that has ever been given to man. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not return evil for evil. Tell the truth. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, and many other things. Now, you say, well, what does that have anything to do with this? Well, keep in mind, if these men are not telling us the truth about the resurrection, they are bold-faced liars. They could not give the testimony that they give and just think that they might be true. They would know that they are liars. If it was not true, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, you would know, they would know, that what they were saying was not true and they were leading people away from the truth. They were not good men. How could bold-faced liars give us the purest moral code that has ever been given to man here upon this earth? When you look at their writings and what they write, then that points to their good character. And also, when you consider the accurate allusions to geography, topography, local customs and manners, all of that points to the truthfulness of their testimony. And that's one thing that Sir Ramsay learned about Luke, is that he came to realize this is accurate. And that's true of all of these writers. What they write about concerning history, concerning the geography, topography, the manners of the people of that day is accurate. And that points to the truthfulness of their writings. And as McGarvey said, applying these tests to the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, we find that their general character, judged by all that we know of them, is good. These were men of good character. But also, what about their motives? McGarvey goes on to say, the motives which prompt men to false testimony are fear, avarice, and ambition. Fear of some evil to themselves or others which is to be averted by the testimony. Avarice, that's the desire of sordid gain, like desire for money, pleasure. And then ambition for some kind of distinction among men, prestige, power. Well, can any of these motives have prompted the apostles to falsely testify that God had raised Jesus from the dead? This is the reason people give false testimony. First of all, the fear of evil to themselves of others. Well, is that the case? They gave this testimony because they were fearful of evil coming upon them if they did not give that testimony? There is no threatened evil which they or their friends would have escaped by their testimony. Matter of fact, it was the other way around, wasn't it? One of the strongest evidence of the truthfulness of their testimony is their willingness to die for it. And they did die for it. Their testimony did not free them from the possibility of persecution and death. Rather, their testimony brought it into their life. That points to the truthfulness of the testimony. Someone has said that liars make poor martyrs. And that's right. If they were lying about the testimony, it doesn't make sense that the majority of the apostles died for it. Look, John is the only one that I know of that died a natural death. None of them recanted their testimony. Not one of them. And the majority of them died for their testimony. Now, someone might object by saying, well, you know, many people have died for lies throughout history. I mean, even today, consider the Muslim suicide bombers. They're giving their life for a lie. They're thinking they're going to go to heaven, and they're not. And so a lot of people have done that. But I want us to see the distinction between modern martyrs. It's hard to say, and I have to say it slowly. Modern martyrs, that is, people who are dying today as they do, and the dying of the apostles. You see, modern martyrs acted on a faith that they have been taught and received from others. Others have told them this is what is true, Muhammad is a prophet, all of these things have taken place. They believed and they're willing then to die for it. But the apostles were testifying to what they had actually seen with their own eyes. This means that they knew without question whether or not they were telling the truth. Modern martyrs are not the first-hand sources of the faith that the apostles claim to be. And there's a difference. When you look at these apostles who were testifying of what they saw concerning the resurrection of Jesus, they saw Him after His resurrection. If it didn't happen, they are liars. And most time, people who are liars, bold-faced liars, they do not make good martyrs. And this points to the truthfulness of their testimony. What about avarice? A desire for sordid gain, for money. Was that the reason the apostles testified to the resurrection? No, the apostles did not become rich because of their testimony. Again, it was the other way around. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." No, they didn't become rich because of their testimony. Matter of fact, he says here, they were suffering hunger and thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And at times, he forewent or did not use his right of receiving wages, income, for the work that he did in order to promote the cause of our Lord. Look at what he said to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 34 and 35. He says, "Yes, you yourselves know," this is Paul speaking, "that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." There were times in order for Him to receive income, He labored, probably making tents in order to have the income He needed to live on, not only for Himself but for those who were with Him. We know that He refused to receive wages from the church in Corinth because He did not want to bring about an occasion for His enemies to then use that against Him. Paul did not preach, and these apostles did not preach what they preached because of money, because they became wealthy. So it was not because of avarice. Also, what about ambition? That is, the ambition for some kind of distinction among men. Well, again, look back in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13. "Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." No, they did not become men of greatness in the eyes of people of the world around them because of their testimony. It was not because of prestige and power. That was not the reason they did these things. And so the reason that people give false testimony, fear, avarice, and ambition, were surely not the reasons why the apostles gave testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Well, what about the competency? McGarvey says that competency is determined by considering the opportunities of the witnesses to obtain knowledge of that to which he testifies and his mental capacity to observe and remember the facts. Well, how does that apply to the apostles? Did they have the opportunity to know these things? Well, you remember when they were choosing one to take Judas's place to be numbered among the witnesses, it says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." These are men who lived with Jesus for about 3 years. They knew who Jesus was. We know that they were there when Jesus was arrested. Peter was there at the trial. John was there at the trial. We know that John was there at the cross, and even Jesus talked to John on the cross. They were there in Jerusalem when all of this took place. They had opportunities to know what happened during this time. What about their mental capacity? Well, let's just look at a few of them. What about Matthew? He was a tax collector. Evidently, he had the knowledge of Hebrew law, Roman law, human nature, and he shows no sign in his writings of hysteria or weakness. What about Peter? Although he was impetuous, he was not inclined to believe something on slight evidence. You remember he entered the tomb here in John chapter 20. This is after Mary Magdalene had come to Peter and John and said, "The tomb is empty. The body is not there." And you remember Peter and John run to the tomb. And John gets there before Peter does. But then when Peter gets there, it says, "Then Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also." That's John. "And he saw and believed." What I'm saying is that there is careful scrutiny of what was what they saw, and give a description, a detailed description of what was seen in the tomb. These were men who had the mental capacity to observe things, to draw conclusions from what they observed. Another account of this in Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 12, says, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest," talking about the women. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. They were not ones who were ready to believe this. They only came to this conclusion as a result of the evidence that was presented. And then they went out and began to proclaim it to the world because they were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. Did they have the opportunity to know? Did they have the mental capacity to observe and draw conclusions? Sure they did. And what about their number? Well, we've already seen Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what he had preached to them, that Jesus had died, buried, rose again the third day. And in verse 5 beginning, "And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." There's one right after the other. Not just two or three, but there were several hundreds. Many of them still living in the day that Paul wrote this. And all of that is evidence that was presented to these people, these Corinthians. He was raised from the dead. How can you say there's no resurrection? Christ was raised. And so there was sufficient number. And we, of course, have recorded for us in Matthew, John, Paul, Peter. They record to us their testimony of His resurrection. So, the force of human testimony depends on these three things: their honesty, competency, and number. And when we consider the testimony of the apostles, they meet the test. We've got credible witnesses. Now, in the time that I have remaining, I want to talk a bit about the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians. You know, there are those who believe that the story of Jesus is mythological. They claim that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written late in the 2nd century after the eyewitnesses had lived. And that gave time for legends and myths to develop. And so that's what we have in these writings, are mythology that's presented, not really actual eyewitness testimony of what happened. But we have evidence that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the first century. There's good evidence that those books were written in the first century by the men whose names they bear. And I think we talked about some of that during our study of how we got the Bible. And even Sir William Ramsay come to realize, yes, this was written in the first century A.D. There's evidence for that. But let's say that there would be some question or that this is actually debatable, that these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, maybe could be written at another time. There is no question about Paul. There is no viable debate over whether or not Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in other time than in the first century. Matter of fact, he wrote it within 20-25 years after the resurrection. Skeptics admit that 1 Corinthians were written by Paul within 20-25 years after the death of Jesus. And I've got, this is taken from Doy Moyer's book, Mind Your Faith, Essays and Apologetics. And this is kind of a lengthy reading here, but notice what he says. He says, for the present purpose, skeptical sources will suffice to make the point. Bart Ehrman, and these are skeptics, notes that 1 Corinthians is considered to be one of Paul's undisputed letters that can be plausibly situated in the early Christian movement of the 40s and 50s of the Common Era. C.E. Common Era is the same as it would be the same period of time as A.D., the Common Era, when Paul was active as an apostle and missionary. Marcus Borg dates the epistle to around the year 54, C.E. or A.D. Robert Funk also dates the epistle to around 54 C.E. And Paul's actual vision within 5 years of the death of Christ around A.D. 34 or 35. That would be when Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road around A.D. 34, 35. He goes on to mention that Lynch, that's Joseph H. Lynch, argues that the general accepted letters of which 1 Corinthians is a part are the earliest surviving writings of the Jesus movement composed between 50 and 60. Crossan, that's John Dominic Crossan, writes that the resurrectional apparition was summarized by Paul as early as the winter of 53 to 54 CE. And then Doy Moyer says, Ehrman, Borg, Funk, and Crossan are among some of the most outspoken critics of the supernatural events of Scripture. The point is that even skeptics count 1 Corinthians among Paul's genuine epistles. 20-25 years after it occurred. Well, I suggest to you, there's no time here for legends and myths to develop. Mythology takes time, and they usually don't develop when living witnesses could easily contradict the idea. And there were living witnesses when Paul wrote this. It is evident that Paul is not espousing legends and myths, but what Paul is giving here is history. Look at what he says again. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Notice, of whom the greater part remains to the present. Is that true? There have been people in that day who would have known. When Paul wrote this, there would have been people that would have known that. Because it was written within 20-25 years of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is appealing to his readers' knowledge of the fact that Christ had been seen alive after his death by many people, including more than 500 people, the majority of which were still alive. These witnesses could be questioned in the days of Paul when Paul wrote this. This is an historical argument. This is not legend, not mythology that is being presented here. Notice what Josh McDowell writes in an article, Evidence for the Resurrection, and he quotes here Dr. Edwin M. Yamachi, who is an associate professor of history at Miami University in Oxford, Ohio. What gives a special authority to the list of witnesses here in 1 Corinthians 15 as historical evidence is the reference to the most of the 500 brethren being still alive. St. Paul says, in effect, if you do not believe me, you can ask them. Such a statement in an admittedly genuine letter written within 30 years of the event is almost as strong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. What he's saying, this is good history. Historians would love to have that kind of evidence of anything that they read about in history. Notice also what Doy Moyer says about this in his book. Now, Paul intended to convey what really happened, and he did so within 25 years of the events about which he writes, and he had witnesses who could confirm what he writes, then the argument for a resurrection or the resurrection is strong. It is unlikely that anyone would doubt any other historical event that had such strong early testimony on its behalf. The difference is that the events about which Paul writes are supernatural, and critics do not like the implications. He's saying that for an historian, this is good evidence for an historian. If he wants to know what happened in the past, this is what you'd like to have, is a testimony of something that was written within 20, 25 years after the event, and you have living witnesses at the time it was published, at the time it was written. The only reason that people won't believe it is because it's supernatural, he's saying. You're talking about the resurrection of somebody from the dead. We've never seen that. And they don't like the implications of that. That's the reason they reject it. It's not based on the evidence. It's not based on the historical evidence that we have. Moyer goes on to say, Paul is clearly grounding his belief in history that is verifiable by multiple witnesses. This was a belief that was very early and very close to the historical events in question. Historians would love to have this kind of attestation to all the historical events they are investigating. And no better attestation exists for historical testimony than for the resurrection of Jesus. When it comes to Paul's argument for the resurrected Christ, there is nothing wrong with the history. The problem lies more in the resistance to the implication that flow from that history. And that is, if it's true, Jesus was raised from the dead and He is Lord and I need to commit my life to Him. And because of those implications, many do not want to accept the historical evidence. What we have in the resurrection of Christ is history. This is a historical fact. Josh McDowell, in his Evidence for the Resurrection, said, Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years, a headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous History of Rome, and appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This great scholar said, quote, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Here's a historian saying we've got good evidence here. And also he quotes from B.F. Westcott, an English scholar, who said, raking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. There's evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And we have it for us today. We have published testimony. It can be proven that it goes back to the days when those people lived. And when you look at their writings, they are credible witnesses. These are people that we can believe. And what did that lead us to? Is that this happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. And if I really want facts, if I really want to know what the truth is, then that's the conclusion that I will come to. In the same way that I would come to the conclusion about Julius Caesar and what we know about him, or what we know about William Shakespeare, or even Abraham Lincoln. How do I know these men lived? And do I really believe that these things happened that we read about? Well, we have the same kind of evidence, even maybe stronger evidence in some cases, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what are we going to do about that? There are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. We have their testimony. Their testimony is credible. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. Therefore, Jesus is whom He claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Savior of the world. And the question is, what will we do about that? I don't know if there are any here tonight who have maybe had some questions about this, whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. But there's evidence, and I would encourage you, if you do have doubts about that, to continue to investigate it, because we can be assured that it happened. We have evidence for it. There was a friend of mine who back years ago debated an atheist at Iowa State University. Now, this is a man who didn't believe in God. And the debate was about the existence of God, that there was a God. He was in the affirmative that God, there is a God. And I don't remember how the proposition read, but he was affirming there was a God. The atheist was affirming there was not a God. His main line of evidence to prove that there was a God was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he presented, evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some might think, well, that's not very good evidence. There's probably better evidence. In his mind, evidently, the best evidence was the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, there's a God. It is true. And I encourage you to then think about that as it relates to your own life. We who are Christians have committed our life to Him because we know that He is Lord and Savior. And I hope the things we said tonight will help to bolster your faith and to help better establish that such that you'll never give it up. You'll continue to live for Him for the rest of your life. And if there are any here who have not established that faith, I hope some things we've said to help you to have that faith. And we would encourage you and hope and exhort you to then come to Jesus and render obedience to His gospel. If there are any here tonight who need to do that, we want to encourage you to become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus Christ tonight. If you need to do that, please come while together we stand and sing.